We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8130.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, we've been studying Galatians chapter 4, and last week we were able to wade our way through it to about verse 23, and today, rather than start there, I want to start with verse 21, so we'll back up a couple of verses to verse 21, and here in this passage, this is a very, very important passage in Scripture, because Paul introduces here a very important concept of the two covenants, two promises, one made by man and one made by God. And without telling you anything else, I want to ask you a question. Which would you rather have, a promise from man or a promise from God? Just on the surface of things, which would you rather have? Well, in order to introduce this subject, Paul brings in here four basic contrasts. He wants us to be heirs and not servants. Remember, we've been talking about the difference between a servant and an heir. And a servant basically is someone who goes to work and he gets his paycheck and he goes home and he does his own thing. And that's okay as far as it goes. But the heir of the estate cares about the estate. And everything he does and everything he thinks is for the benefit of the estate and for the king of the estate or the owner of the estate. That's what an heir is, and that's what he does. And that's the difference between a servant and an heir. And God wants us to be heirs and not servants. Now, Paul, each of these contrasts that he presents compares the heir to the servant in order to illustrate this point. Paul actually expands these four basic contrasts into seven total contrasts when you add those that affect behavior. Well, let's look at the first four basic contrasts that he displays here. The first one is two sons. The first from the bondmaid, Ishmael, from the slave, Hagar. And versus the second from the free woman, Isaac, from Sarah. That's the first contrast. The second contrast is two efforts. The flesh, representing our own efforts, versus promise, which is God's gift of the righteousness and the good works we need to get to heaven. That's the second contrast. The third contrast is two promises. The old covenant, which is our promise to do God's will, Exodus 19, verse 8, versus the new covenant, which is God's promise to cause us to do his will by writing his law into our hearts and in our minds. And that's from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 33, and Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. And we'll get into that in a little bit. Number four, contrast number four, are two mountains. Mount Sinai, which is earthly Jerusalem, which is the servant, versus Mount Zion, which is heavenly Jerusalem, which is our heritage. Now, Paul doesn't mention Mount Zion, but that's not hard to pick up. He does talk about the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, those are the first four basic contrasts. Now, the three behavior contrasts are as follows, and they're in here also. You have the barren desolate, which is Sarah, versus the wife of a husband, that is, who has children, Hagar. You get that? Barren versus the wife of a husband. Barren versus the one who has children, Sarah versus Hagar. Contrast number six, those who persecute, that is, the spiritual seed of Ishmael, versus those who are persecuted, that is the spiritual seed of Isaac. Very important concept. And concept number seven, or contrast to number seven, is those who are cast out, represented by Hagar and Ishmael, versus God's people who are saved, represented by Sarah and Isaac. Paul says that we who are Christians, that is spiritual Israel, are the latter people. Well, here we go. Let's take a look. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, and this would be legalism, and we talked in more detail about that in earlier sessions, but those who want to be under the law, doing in your own strength, your own power, God's law, in a legalistic form, trying to be saved or trying to avoid punishment, do ye not hear the law? Those of you who are trying so hard to keep it, are you paying attention? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9, it says here, and be found in him, not having thine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now we know what the works of the law are. It's our own righteousness, and what does Isaiah 61 say? That our own righteousness is as filthy rags? Ew, yuck. All right, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, which is his faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So now we know what the works of the law are. It's our own righteousness. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we should be really close to that if you still have your finger in Galatians 4. We will revisit the inheritance just a brief moment. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should obey the should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, or if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, not the servants. When Abraham suggested Eliezer his servant be the heir, the Lord rejected that out of hand. He will be your son who will be the heir. All right, now, going down to verse 18, it says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then verses 23, 24, and 25, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now many people would interpret that to mean that we are no longer have to keep the law. But what has Paul been talking about? We're under the law if we're trying to keep the law in our own righteousness. And so if once faith comes, then we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law, because the law doesn't have to tell us, oh, you did this wrong, you better straighten up. Or you did that wrong, you better hurry up and get ready. And all of those things, because the Holy Spirit, through faith, will tell you what to do. And you will do those things in the law through the strength of God. In fact, it's he that does the works in you as he dwells in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's his works and not your own. And that's the point. Well, let's go to John chapter 8 for just a moment. John chapter 8 is a very critical chapter, but we won't cover the whole thing. We're going to look at verses 33 to 36. And Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees right now. In verse 33, they answered him, that is Christ, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free?" And when I read this before, I'm saying they're saying that while they are under the yoke of the Roman rule at that point, at that moment, which was very interesting. Now, verse 34, Jesus answers them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant," or in the Greek, "slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Free from what? Free from sin. Who makes us free? Jesus makes us free from sin. All right, going back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It is said, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid," a son born to a servant was a servant, remember. So he was a bond son, he was a servant. And it says, "The other by a free woman." Now a son born to the owner of the estate was the heir. Ishmael was a servant. He could not possibly become the heir, for God had said that the heir would come through Sarah, not through anyone else. And he would not be a servant. Eliezer was a servant. God said, "No, he won't be a servant. He will be your son." A son born to a servant is a servant. Ishmael was a servant. He could not be the heir. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As long as becoming an heir is so very important, let's take a look at how God tells us we become heirs. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. How do we become an heir? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, if we are in Jesus Christ, then he has enveloped us. If we are in Jesus Christ, then we are allowing him to be our representative and to represent us before the throne of God. So when we're talking about being in Christ, we're talking about Christ as our representative. And so what does it say? "He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And the Greek word there is agape, which is God's self-sacrificing love. So before the foundation of the world, we were placed in Jesus Christ, enveloped by him as the representative of the human race because he was the creator of it. Now verse 5, "having predestinated us." Now don't be scared by that word. That's not such a tough word. Think about flying on an airplane. Our daughter recently flew to Greece. She got on the airplane and her predestination was Greece. That was where she was supposed to go. And barring any unforeseen circumstances, which fortunately didn't happen, and which we prayed about a lot, the plane arrived in Greece safely with her on it and the rest of the passengers. That's what it means to be predestined. Now, if the airplane had engine trouble before takeoff, they might never make it. Or worse yet, if there was an accident or something, they might never make it. But just because you're predestined to go to a certain place does not guarantee that you're going to arrive there. And that's the point, because that's what this verse is talking about. All right, so verse 5, "having be predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." So we have been before the foundation of the world, before we were even created, before God could make any distinction between one or the other, even though he knew who we all were going to be, God predestinated the whole human race and everyone in it to be adopted as children into Jesus Christ. That's where we were supposed to go. And that's where we would go, barring any unforeseen or unwanted circumstances, such as our refusing to go. Our daughter could have refused to get on the plane going to Greece, and then she wouldn't make it. But unfortunately, that's what we so many of us do, is we refuse to get on God's plane. All right, just as people refused to get in the ark in Noah's day. And that's what we're dealing with today, just before the time of the end. All right. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And what verses did I say? 3-5. That's it. It was his will that we predestined to be adopted as children. When a person is adopted into the family, is he not an heir just as much as the biological children are? Absolutely. They have every legal right to the inheritance as a biological child born to the owner of the estate. So we are predestinated to be adopted into the family of God and to become heirs of God's estate. And while heirs of the estate, aren't all the assets of the estate available to us as we need it, at the time that we need it? Yes, absolutely. Even if the owner of the estate should pass away and die before the children become mature enough to be able to take over the estate, there is at least a trust fund set up that dispenses those assets to the child as he needs it until such time he reaches the age of maturity and can take over the estate. That's the way God handles his blessings to you and me. And that's what this text is all about. Let's look at verse 5 again. We are predestinated to become adopted into the estate. And unless we do something to derail that train, we will be adopted into the estate. So, what happens then that causes that adoption to actually take place? Because being predestinated does not guarantee that we'll actually make it to the destination. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 tells us how we are adopted into the estate. Verse 12. But as many as received him, and that's Jesus Christ we're talking about, as many as received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name or his character. Are we willing to receive Jesus Christ into our hearts? Are we willing to allow his character to become our character? If we are, then we are at that point adopted into the family, and we too become heirs to the estate. And we're no longer going around trying to be good, trying to impress God in order to get him to change his mind about us and somehow let us sneak into the kingdom of heaven under the skirts of Peter's robe. As some people like to think, that's how you get in. That's the way the servants want to do. But we're no longer servants. We belong to the household. We are the heir. And we receive abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus comes, then we'll realize that into our experience. Everything is given to us in trust and is dispensed to us when we believe. Now, what about this life? We don't need to worry about whether we were born a servant or an heir in this life. Regardless of your human heritage or what kind of people your parents are, God has already predestinated you to be adopted into his family. That means that if we say yes to him, we become heirs by adoption. Full heirs into God's kingdom. Well, Galatians 4, verse 23, let's take a look. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that is, in our own efforts. But he of the free woman was by promise, and that is, we're born by God's promise, not ours. Which things are an allegory, an example? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or Hagar, just put the H on there and you have it. Now, many people believe that these covenants are the Old Covenant being the Old Testament of the Bible and the New Covenant being the New Testament of the Bible. And that's almost right, but it's not. It's not quite there. Because the Old Covenant is very much present in both the Old and the New Testaments and even in our lives today. And the New Covenant is very much present in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, even in our lives today. So the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have to do with these promises that Paul's talking about here. And one genders from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, or represents, Jerusalem, which now is, that would be earthly Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. Now, let's take a look at what happened at Sinai. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to talk briefly about these two covenants. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, introduces to us God's attempt to give Israel the new covenant and their actual rejection of it. Verse 1. This is Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Remember, this is Hagar. Are you with me? For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, which and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye shall obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, pause. Now, when we read this, if we take this at the face value English, we get the wrong idea. What it talks about here is it's not saying if you will do what I tell you to do. It says obey. Now, the word that's translated obey there means to listen attentively. Remember earlier I said, are you paying attention? Do you hear the law? That's what Paul asked. Are you paying attention? So what it's saying here, now therefore, if ye will pay attention to my voice, and why is that important? Because God's voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So if you're listening to God's voice, he's creating in you because you're paying attention. And what is he creating? Well, let's go on to the next phrase. It says, If you will pay attention to my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now, the word that's translated keep means to watch, guard, or cherish. And I like to use the word cherish in this context. So let's look. Now, therefore, if you will listen to my voice indeed and cherish my covenant, my promise to you, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. What a promise. A treasure of God? In all the things that he has in the universe, we are a treasure to him? For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So what is he saying? If this is the new covenant that he's promised, pay attention to my creative voice, and I will create in you all of the law-keeping that you need to get into the kingdom of heaven, even to become a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And now verse 7 it says, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. He has just offered them the new covenant. I will do this for you. This is my promise. This is my covenant to you. Now look what they say in verse 8. They reject the whole thing. Listen. In verse 8 it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they missed the whole point. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, I wasn't going to do this, but I think I'll do it anyway. This sets up the old covenant. And maybe one reason why people think of the Old Testament as being the old covenant is because of what happens in chapter 24. So let's go there. Like I say, I wasn't planning to do this. Here, the old covenant is confirmed. They say it again. Look at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, in verses 1 and 2, where he's telling them what to say. And all the judgments and all the people answered with their voice, with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Does that sound familiar? And so what does the Lord do? Well, in chapter 25, he sets up the sacrificial system and the temple system and all of the rites and the sacrifices and the services that we call the ceremonial laws are set up because the people keep insisting that they're going to be able to keep God's law. And the whole system is set up in order to remind the people that unless you rely on me to do it, you're not going to be able to do it. And so every time they sin, they have to take a lamb to the temple and have it sacrificed, representing the death of Jesus Christ. That death of Christ being what saves them from their sins. And until they begin to rely on that death, they are going to keep bringing those sacrifices. And it goes on for centuries after this is set up. But the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, excuse me, is man's promise to God. Well, going back to Galatians chapter 4, let's look at verse 26. It says here, but Jerusalem, which is above, now he's contrasting earthly Jerusalem with heavenly Jerusalem. Now, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look briefly at these two mountains that I mentioned earlier. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 through 24. For ye are not come into the mount which might be touched, and that burned with fire, or unto blackness and darkness and tempest. What are we talking about? Sinai, right? Not Sinai. That's not it. That's Hagar in Galatians chapter 4. Now verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they had entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much a beast as touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Verse 21.
And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai in verse 18, but in verse 22, Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we're talking about the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, and earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. Now let's look at God's promise to us. First, a look at his preamble to his constitution. So back to Exodus chapter 20, which if you did like I did not do, you would have your finger there. Exodus 20, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Now this is the preamble, if you will, to God's constitution. And the constitution is what makes him up. That's who he is, which is his Ten Commandments, the transcript of God's character. All right. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, the preamble to the Constitution. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Now, the Lord is in small caps. That word is in small caps. That is the word Yahweh. And anytime you see small caps, I see it in the King James Version, and there are other versions that have this. If it's in the small caps, that's the word Yahweh, which is the Greek transliteration of that is Jehovah. That is the proper name of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So when you see that, you know they're talking about Jesus Christ. All right, starting again, it says, And God spake after all these words, saying, I am Jesus Christ, your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Egypt here represents bondage of sin. So he brought us out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. And then those are the two verses. That's the preamble to the Constitution. Then he says, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make unto thee any graven image, and so on. Because of that strength and that power, he's going to remove us from sins and then our sin, and then give us 10 promises. Now, Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us what the new covenant is. So let's take a look. Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, here it is. Here's the new covenant. And that's what he calls it. Now in verse 32 he says, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. How did they break it? Well, first of all, it was their promise, so they couldn't possibly keep it, right? Well, within 2 weeks after Moses went up to Sinai to get the 10 tables on stone, they had been worshiping the golden calf. So they already broke it. Before he even came back with the tables. Which my covenant they break, though I was a husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Here is the new covenant. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. How hard is it to do something that's in your heart? It's hard to keep it down, isn't it? We can play act for a while, and we can pretend it's not in our heart, but sooner or later it's going to burst forth. Let God write his laws in your heart. Then keeping those laws, doing those laws, cherishing those laws will be second nature to us.
as if we're carrying out our own impulses. Not that we are carrying out our own impulses, because they're God's impulses, but they will be as natural as if we are carrying out our own impulses, because God's laws are in our hearts and in our minds. I will put their laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then, Ezekiel chapter 36, let's take a look there. Ezekiel chapter 36, what is God going to do if our laws, his laws are written in our hearts? Verse 26, he says, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And whenever we make a decision, we make the decision with the heart, as aided by the intellect. The intellect is saying, you know, this is the way to go, this is better, but the heart is saying, I don't want that. This is what I want. That's what the heart does. So God's going to give us a new seat of emotions. A new heart also will I give you. Now notice how many times he says I. And a new spirit will I put within you. Now the spirit is the seat of communication with God. It is the seat of the character. So if he puts a new spirit in us, he's changing our character. And that the spirit is that part of our mind that communicates with God. So he's going to change our emotions, and he's going to change our character. You with me? And then it says, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, that is the Holy Spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep, that is cherish, my judgments and do them. Now the word that is translated judgments here, or let me put it this way, judgment in the Old Testament times, the work of the judge was to deliver the defendant. He would play more of a defense attorney than he did a judge, in the sense that we think of a judge. And so his job was to deliver the defendant. So we can read it this way, and you shall, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall cherish my deliverance and do them. There are people today who will try to tell you that if you do certain things, you will go to heaven. Yes, it is true that we must have all the righteousness of God to live in heaven and the new earth, but our understanding of God and his righteousness is only partial at best. Besides, it is not only what we do, but how we do it that counts. God must be the one that does it in us. It is only his works that will be acceptable in heaven. Our own works are as filthy rags. The only way into heaven and the new earth is through the promise of God ratified by his death on the cross. We need to claim that promise and to thank him for the gift. Indeed, our whole life will become a life of thankfulness. Now, Galatians 2, verse 4, gives us a clue of what Paul is talking about in these passages. So let's just turn there. Galatians 2, verse 4, it says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy on our liberty, in other words, they came in as imposters, if you will, hypocrites would be the term for them, claiming to believe something but believing the opposite, brought in unawares, came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so that's what they're trying to do. And this all had to do with the idea that unless you're circumcised in the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. But circumcision is of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh simply represented the cutting off of the flesh so that we could serve God in faith through the heart and not through the flesh. Through his works, and not through our own works of the flesh. Do not let anyone steer you away from God's promise to you. Now going to Galatians 4, verse 7, 27, excuse me. For it is written. Now this what he's going about to say here is a quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 3, which is a prophecy regarding God's people in the last days. So it is relevant for us today. So listen to what he says. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren. Now, who's barren here? Sarah. Sarah's to rejoice because she's barren. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, who's that? Sarah, hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Whoa, how can that be? Well, from a physical perspective, that makes no sense. But it makes a lot of sense to God. Now, this person that hath a husband, who's represented there? Hagar. She's having children. And so that's what this is talking about. We're talking about the barren and those who have children. That's the contrast. Those who are barren and desolate have no capacity of themselves to produce, in this case, righteousness. These are the ones who receive righteousness only from God. Though they are desolate of having good works of their own, God provides all of his good works and everything they need when they need it from the storehouse of heaven because they are trusting in God's promise by faith and not by sight and not in temporal things. Abraham and Sarah were trusting in temporal things. And so they said, Sarah's too old to have a child. We're going to have a surrogate. And so they come up with this cockamamie idea of having a surrogate mother, which really wasn't cockamamie back then because that's basically the way people did things back then if they needed an heir. That was the normal way to do things, but not in God's way. Those who are barren and desolate have no capacity of themselves to produce. And we're talking about righteousness here, and Isaac represents God's righteousness. He also is a representative of Jesus Christ, but we'll talk about that at another time. Then, these are the ones who receive righteousness only from God. Can you see now why Paul says, rejoice thou barren, and break forth and cry thou that travailest not? For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. She which hath a husband is relying on her own plumbing, if you will, to provide these children. The works of the flesh, filthy rags, according to God. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But those who are relying on God to provide for them those things that they cannot produce for themselves, and not relying on temporal things, have many more children, which includes all of God's righteousness, the entire kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul is saying that. Now, the statement, she which hath an husband, represents those who are relying on temporal things, including their own efforts to accomplish God's promises in their lives. These are servants, not heirs. They are in bondage to sin. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And let's ante this thing up a little bit. Remember what we have been told about Laodicea. Laodicea is the seventh church. It relates to what's going on in the last days. That's for you and me. Laodicea, beginning with verse 14, it says, and unto the angel, the leader of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, talking about Jesus. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. In other words, that's what the Greek says. King James says, I will spew thee, but the Greek says, I'm about to. I feel sick to my stomach like I'm going to throw up. That's how you make me feel because you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, if you're cold, God can at least work with you from the perspective of your coldness. if you're lukewarm, you're thinking you're pretty good, and so you're not listening, you're not paying attention. Remember what we said about paying attention? And if you're hot, well, that's where he wants you to be. So, let's look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I read that already, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and have been enriched and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art the wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You are the very one most in need because you think you are pretty good. And you think you have the righteousness of God. And therefore, you are lukewarm. Because you're not paying attention. You think you've got it all that you need and you're all set. But you are the one who is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy. And now this is a transaction. That means that God wants us to give up something in exchange for something. Well, let's talk about what that is. Let's see what it says here. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That is faith and agape. A faith in God, a faith in His faith, and a self-sacrificing love, willing to give up self. That's one thing he says we need, that thou mayest be rich. And white raiment, which is the righteousness of Christ, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Spiritual discernment, so you can see the difference between righteousness and sin. That's what he wants you to buy. What does he want you to give up? Well, what had he said earlier? Your preconceived ideas of self-righteousness, that I am rich and have been enriched and have need of nothing. He wants us to give that idea up, that we might see our need and receive the inheritance that God wants to dispense to us when we believe. Verse 19. As many as I love, and this is the word phileo here, that means he likes us warmly and tenderly. Not talking about agape now, it's talking about him, God liking us as a person. As many as I love, I rebuke, and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, repentance is a gift. So what God is asking us to do here is to receive the gift of repentance that he has given to us and say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your righteousness. I want you now. I don't want my old ways. Verse 20. Well, I think I've gone far enough here. Verse 18, he wants us to make that exchange. And then from the lips of God himself, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking. Beginning with verse 28. You know, we're talking about these good works. We want to be hot and not lukewarm and not cold. John chapter 6, verse 28. I'll get it. Bear with me. Okay. Then said they, this is the Pharisees again, said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Just what we want to know, right? His answer, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, that's the same thing as being adopted into the family and becoming an heir, isn't it? When we do that, then we do the work of God. And that's part of our inheritance. When we believe, we set up that channel between that inheritance that God has given to us, being held in trust for us. We set up that channel whereby he can now dispense to us the assets of that inheritance into our experience day by day as we need it.
Those who believe are the only ones who do good works. Now, Galatians 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, are as Isaac was, are the children of promise. For God's statement of what he does for the children of promise, let's look at a few verses, and I don't know that I have time to do that. There's a whole bunch of them there. Let me do a few, and then I'll give them all to you and maybe skip some. But let's look at Genesis chapter 3 first. Where is this promise coming from? And God's promise is actually given to Adam and Eve first in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." This is talking to Satan now, who's a serpent at this point. He's appearing as a serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it," that is, "her seed shall bruise thy head." Now, the word that's translated bruise means to crush. So, her seed will crush your head, and thou shalt crush his heel. Satan will receive from Christ a crushing blow, a fatal blow. Christ will receive from Satan a crippling blow, but it won't be fatal. And of course, we're talking about the cross. Now, Genesis 17, 1 through 11, I won't read that, but I will talk about, I mentioned here that this is talking about what we were just referring to regarding Ishmael, where God had said, "You will have a son through Sarah," and they decided to have a surrogate, and God said, brought in circumcision in order to indicate that it's not by your work, but by the cutting off of the flesh that this is going to be accomplished. I'll let you read that yourself. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 6 for just now. Exodus chapter 6. Verses 2 through 8. In here, God reiterates to Moses the same promise that he gave to Adam and Eve, and also that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. And I won't go through that again, but verse 7 says, "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." Sound familiar? "And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage." Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, we already read, so I won't do that again. But Hosea 2, verse 18 is interesting, so let's turn there. Hosea is right after the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 18. Now, this is God's covenant, and I want you to see verse 18 because it explains how this covenant works. Verse 18 says, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field." And this is why I say a covenant is God's promise, because the beasts of the field cannot promise anything back. It's not a mutual agreement. He makes a covenant, a promise to the beasts of the field. And it goes on, "And with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to live or to lie down safely." So God's covenant is a promise. We can't make an agreement with God. We don't have any capacity to keep such an agreement. And, of course, we've already talked about that and how Israel broke theirs. So God's covenant is his promise, and that's an important concept we need to understand. Now, we read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, and Exodus 36, 26 to 28, so I won't cover that again. But let's go now to back to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 29. Now, all of these things that we read or skipped over because we either read them before or you can read them on your own, those are things that happen to the children of promise. That's the way God
works in keeping his promise to us. But now Galatians 4, verse 29, it says, but as then he that was born after the flesh, who was that? Ishmael. Persecuted him that was born after the spirit, who was that? Isaac. Even so it is now. And not only that, it's even true in the 21st century. It's still going on. The old covenant in battle with the new covenant. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And he's quoting here from Genesis 21, verse 10, when God is actually sending Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness. Now, they're not like the scapegoat where they're sent out there to die. God takes care of them. And he makes the same promise to them that he made to Israel. But we don't need to go into that at this point. Now, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. For God has brought us out of the house of bondage. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8:1-3:0.
Seen a great light. have seen a great light, have seen a great light, a great light, have seen a great light. And they that dwell, that dwell in the land, that dwell in the land.